If there's any children left in here that haven't escaped yet, now would be the time, especially because today we're going to be preaching on the Song of Songs, and if you've ever read that before. My thought actually is that everybody under the age of 20 is dismissed. No, I'm kidding. It's actually everybody under the age of 30. Do you know that used to be the rule, is that you weren't allowed to read this book until you were 30? So now do you understand why I'm nervous? No, I'm just kidding. But I mean, I will start by saying I really, this week I had an extraordinary experience of reading a book that I have always found difficult. You say, you can't say that. You're the pastor. You love every bit of the Bible. You know, it's like, well, I do in principle. I do. It's God's word. I actually submit to that idea. I know you do too. It's like this idea of this is God's word and every word of it is given for our edification and strength and encouragement. But I got to tell you, this book in particular has been, I got through seminary and I didn't get it. And I didn't really feel the vibe from it, if that makes any sense, you know. And I've tried a couple of times, it just never, and this last week it was almost like, you'll see when we read through this, it's like it talks about a garden and a wall, a locked garden, a place inside of which is paradise and gems and fruitfulness and abundance. And that's what I felt like this week. The door was opened and I found myself in a garden of unbelievable riches. And I couldn't believe it. I couldn't believe the beauty and the glory of this book. Now, this is bad for you. Do you know why? Because when that happens to me, there's nothing worse than when I have a week where my own mind is blown. Because as of last night, I had 40 pages on the sermon. And I was worried about it. I'm not showing off. It's the opposite. I mean, I feel like you should do work to get it down. But I was so overwhelmed. So I'm just going to tell you right now, in my weakness, we're going to go through as much as we can. And when the time comes, we'll stop. And if I have to, we'll go on to next week. Because it was just that great. This book, it's kind of like in that same way. You know how Revelation is the book that everybody says you can't preach on? Revelation, who can preach on that? And Revelation's the book where everybody has differing interpretations about it. And, you know, you have to have a theory about it before you go there. This book is sort of like the Revelation of the Old Testament, of the Old Testament. And the reason for that is, we'll go into it. But I want to tell you this. More than any other book in the Old Testament, this book, the Song of Songs, gives us a vision of heaven. Using the greatest terms you can imagine in the Old Testament times, using the kingdom, reminding us of the Garden of Eden in every possible way, it shows us this is what it's like. This is what redemption is like. This is what God's promises are like. This is love and light and glory. The reading that John just did from Romans 8, right, the Everest of Scripture, where he said, what? We are more than conquerors through him who loved us. That could be the theme of this book. You think that's quite unrelated at first, but I want to say that's what it's about. In God's love, in Christ's love, we are made more. We are more than conquerors. Amen? All right, so that's kind of like the beginning, and I'm going to get right to it. That was my introduction. Let's do the first verse, the Song of Songs, which is Solomon's. And so here's, I'm not going to do any more of this today. I don't know why. I just wanted to show you this. In Hebrew, Shir. Now, does that, Shir? There's that synagogue up there, Shir-Ami. That's why I'm saying Shir, because you always talk about Shir-Ami up on the bypass. It's a beautiful name for a synagogue. I almost feel like changing our name to Shir-Ami. Do you know what it means? Anyone know? Song, Ami, of my people. What a beautiful name for a synagogue, Song of my people. Anyway, this book begins with this, Shir HaShirim, Esher Le. Okay, we'll get to that last word in a second. But Song of Songs, all right? Different people think differently about that. Some say, well, that just means it's an anthology of songs. Nonsense. What this means, Song of Songs, is the same thing as saying King of Kings, Lord of Lords. It is the best of songs. This is the greatest of all songs. Well, that's pretty high praise for your own poem. No, what it's saying is, as you know this, what it's saying is, this is about love. And this is the greatest of all songs. This is it. This is the greatest of all songs, the best of songs. Make sense? Which is Solomon's. Now, this gets into, you know, we get down and start getting into fights about this. You know, what does it mean to say which is Solomon's? I just want to show you this. If you think about it, which it literally, Esher, you know, Le, which is kind of like which is from Solomon or which is by Solomon or which is belonging to Solomon. Well, what does it mean? Does it mean it's by Solomon or does it mean it's about Solomon or does it mean it's belonging to Solomon? You know, you see. So my take on this, and it's not, this is just sanctified speculation, I suppose Solomon could have written it for all I know, but I don't think so. Because I doubt that Solomon would have written about himself in the way he was doing here. It's like, you know, you don't need to do that, all right? But it certainly has something to do with Solomon. His name, does anyone know Solomon's name, how to pronounce it in Hebrew? It's Shlomo, or sometimes as a kid, I love this name in Hebrew, Shlomo. Which is so funny because the greatest king in the history of Israel, Solomon in all his wisdom, Shlomo. It just seems kind of fun. I like that name, though. It's a sweet, beautiful name. And do you notice, remember in Hebrew, it's S-H-L-M. There's those consonants that matter. Shalom, shalom, right? And so it means peace. I just want you to kind of keep that in mind for now because that's going to come back again. Okay, let's get to it. I'm just going to say that as you work through this poem, it's a series of voices. It's going to be a she, a he, and then others. The others are like the daughters of Jerusalem. They're referred to here in the beginning as virgins, but they're the daughters of Jerusalem, and they're kind of like a chorus. They're encouraging them on, these guys. So here's she. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth. Oh, brother. Right? Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for your love is better than wine. Your anointing oils are fragrant. Your name is oil poured out. Therefore, virgins love you. Draw me after you. Let us run. The king has brought me into his chambers. Others, the chorus sings along here. We will exult and rejoice in you. We will extol your love more than wine. Rightly do they love you. Yikes. That's quite a way to begin a book. All right. Do you know, you won't be surprised to know this, that throughout the history of the church, actually before the church going back to Jewish times, this has been in a lot of controversy about whether to include this book in the canon. You know, it's kind of like people would read this and say, there's your first line after say, okay, here it is, the Song of Songs, which is Solomon's. Okay, what's that song? Oh, let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth. Like, nope, stop. Full stop. Does this belong in Scripture? And people argued about it. Well, as it worked out, they decided early on that yes, it does. But the way that they, I want to read you something from a certain Rabbi Akiva. Listen to this quote. All the ages are not worth the day on which the Song of Songs was given to Israel. For all the writings are holy, but the Song of Songs is the holy of holies. Wow. And he had great authority, and they listened to that, and they said, well, okay. But then what do we do with this anyway? And so the whole history of the Jewish interpretation of it, and then it passed into the church as well, has been what you call allegorical. In other words, what it seems to be saying here, it seems to be, and we know this because in the Hebrew it's a girl's voice talking to a boy, it's kind of like, it seems to me that a girl is saying, go ahead and kiss me. But no, that's not what it's saying, says the Jewish interpretation and the historic Christian interpretation, which says, no, it's actually about God's love for Israel. All right. What I'm going to say today is, it is actually about God's love for Israel, but it's not about a girl saying, go ahead and kiss me. All right? And that's what I want you to think. Here's what it says in the Talmud. He who recites a verse of the Song of Songs and treats it as a song, and one who recites it as a verse at a wedding feast, unseasonably brings evil on the world. In other words, they're saying, don't you dare go reading this at your wedding feast. So you don't use any of this, because this is not about what it says it is. All right? Because it can't be in God's... So that's what you call the allegorical thing. And let me show you this. In the second verse there, where it says, where is this? Oh, well, the first one. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth. All right? So what the Jewish interpretation of this was, well, clearly this is a commentary on the Exodus. Really? Yes, because it's where they had just given the law and God's sending angels to kiss them to seal the covenant with them. It's like, okay, I don't know about that, honestly. I need to guess. And the next one here, look at this. Here's from chapter 1, verse 6. I am very dark, she says, but lovely. O daughters of Jerusalem, like the tents of Kedar, like the curtains of Solomon. You know what this means, of course. Not that she's dark and lovely, but that in the past this was her sin, but the light of her ancestors was her light. It's like, I don't know about that. Do you see what I'm just giving you a history of interpretation here that's sort of about denying what it says on the surface and finding spiritual meanings because we're kind of embarrassed about it. Does it make sense? One more. Song of Songs 2:14. This is one of my favorite verses. It's out and out love, and it's a beautiful line. Oh, my dove on the cliffs of the rock, in the crannies of the cliff. Listen to this. Let me see your face. Let me hear your voice, for your voice is sweet and your face is lovely. beautiful. I mean, if I just hear that, and I'd be proud if I wrote that to Virginia. I'd be just like, notice there's a structure there. It's very nice. Face, voice, voice, face. It's like a nice structure. But you know, the reading of that doesn't mean what they say it means. It's something else. What does it mean there? It means, oh, that's the commentary on Exodus. In the clefts of the rock, that's when the Israel is walking through something. Oh, no! Did it fix it? It did. Got it.
Oh, is it there?
Yeah.
Okay.
Today, if we lose this, it's all over. Okay, they're in the clefts of the rock. So Israel's going through the water, remember? And they're in the clefts of the rock, kind of as the cliff. Let me see your face. It's kind of like, yeah, let me, you know, look up to me when you sing, because I hear your voice. This is the song of Israel when they get to the other side, and your voice is sweet and your face is lovely when they're looking up and singing to God for getting them across the Red Sea. That's all very nice, but that's quite a stretch. It's a very creative stretch. Am I making sense? Okay, that's all I'm trying to say. Behold, you are beautiful. Behold, you are beautiful. Your eyes are doves behind your veil. Okay. Let me go on about this, some of this, the history of interpretation. I didn't find that very convincing for a long time, all that allegorical stuff. So what are, you have to attack this book. What do you do? Has anyone ever heard of the shepherd hypothesis? One idea about this book is, okay, what it's about is a shepherd and a shepherdess, two simple Israelites. It's kind of like, imagine a shepherd boy in love with a shepherd girl. They love each other. And then along comes Solomon. And Solomon is trying to steal him away from each other. It's like Solomon comes in his great glory, is trying to woo her away from the boy. But she stands against him and against those virgin daughters of Jerusalem who are trying to woo them on. She says, no, no, I'll just stick with my boy. Beautiful story. I'm even inclined to that a little bit. I like it. But no. I don't buy it anyway. Why? Because it doesn't make sense in the context of the Old Testament. I mean, that would have to make Solomon somehow bad. It's almost kind of like you're turning down Solomon, which is all the power of, it's like the devil, right? The devil trying to tempt Christ with the glory and riches, but I'll just stand for love with my peasant boy. That's nice. Sounds like a movie. But the thing is, Solomon's not the devil. Solomon is one of the great, he's not perfect, admittedly, but he's not the devil. Does it make sense? And then also the virgin daughters of Jerusalem, every time you hear about them in Scripture, they're not bad. These are good. These are faithful people. So I have the problem with that interpretation. I'm just sharing you different ways people. Another way is just straight like it says. Well, this is Solomon, and it's their wedding feast. I won't get into it now, but it's even difficult to read that way. The ESV, if you have the ESV study version, has an interesting interpretation, which is that it's the shepherd and a shepherd girl, and that the middle of it, and we're going to read this, is dreams. Whenever I hear that it's a dream, I've seen too many sitcoms. It's like, don't tell me that season 3 was a dream. Do you know what I'm saying? That's my first response. It's like, I need another interpretation. So, of course, I went to the next one. What do you think the next interpretation is? It means just what it says. It is romantic love poetry from 3,000 years ago. And that's it. That's how we read the best of the Bible. It is what it is. Right? I'm going to admit to you, I've tried this in the past. I come in and say, okay, this is romantic love poetry, and since it's from God, this is going to be awesome! I'm going to steal some of this and, you know, give it, write it to Virginia. This is going to be beautiful. Here we go. Behold, you are beautiful, my love. Behold, you are beautiful. Your eyes are doves behind your veil. Like, okay, yeah, the doves thing. I'm not making fun of this. I'm telling you my honest reaction as I read. But then he loses you. Your hair is like a flock of goats leaping down the slopes of Gilead. Your teeth are like a flock of shorn ewes that have come up from a washing, all of which bear twins, and not one among them has lost its young. Do you know what that last part means? It means you're not missing any teeth. Oh, all your teeth are in pairs. It's amazing. I'm not making fun of God's word. I'm trying to be honest with you. This is what I felt. I stopped dead in my tracks, and I thought, reading this stuff as if it's romantic poetry, I had this vision of Anis Zaka. For visitors, it's like Anis Zaka is this like 65-year-old Egyptian who came and preached a while ago, you know. And I had him, like, your eyes, Jews, are like goats, and, you know. Like, it's just, this is not romantic. It's not working on me. Does that make sense? Now, admittedly, the first thing I have to tell you is if you work past that kind of weird, 3,000 years old. But I want to say this. When I read the rest of Scripture, I keep pointing this out, and maybe you feel the same thing. I read the Apostle Paul, and it doesn't feel like 3,000-year-old writings. That's the amazing thing about it. I mean, I read everything else. You read Gilgamesh, it feels 5,000 years old. It's like, what is going on? You read the Bible, and it's like this fresh wind that speaks right to you. I know this person who's talking to me. It's the Spirit, right? Whoa. This doesn't, it didn't to me have that same feeling. So what do you do with this? Well, I want to say that as I'm going to work through this and kind of have a variation on ESV's idea, that it's a several visions, actually. All right. I'm going to say that this book is seven visions. It's a prologue followed by an epilogue. Oh, good. Seven visions. All right. This is just my view on it, and it doesn't affect anything for today, but except the structure of the sermon. There's a learning opportunity here before we move on. And what's that? With Westminster Confession. All things in Scripture are not alike plain in themselves, nor alike clear unto all, yet those things which are necessary to be known, believed, and observed for salvation are so clearly propounded and opened in some place of Scripture or other, but that not only the learned, but the unlearned, in a due use of the ordinary means, may attain unto a sufficient understanding of them. It's an important principle. I want to say this. When we come to a book like this, does this undermine our idea of Scripture? No. Because we have to understand this about Scripture. Not every Scripture is as clear as every other Scripture. We know this. It's obvious. What we need to know is as clear as you need to know. But there are other parts that are less clear. Well, what do we do with those parts? You interpret it in light of the rest of Scripture. All right? Good. So I'm going to walk through then a couple of readings from this book. And I wanted to see if we could work through this. Now, this first vision, and if anyone's interested in this later, I'll give you stuff on it about the structure as I see it. But vision one, all right, let's do a couple of readings from this. Here we go again. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for your love is better than wine. Your anointing oils are fragrant. Your name is oil poured out. Therefore, virgins love you. Draw me after you. Let us run. The king has brought me into his chambers. We will exalt you and rejoice in you. We will extol your love more than wine. Rightly do they love you. Tell me, you whom my soul loves, where you pasture your flock, where you make it lie down at noon. For why should I be like one who veils herself beside the flocks of your companions? If you do not know, O most beautiful of women, follow in the tracks of the flock and pasture your young goats beside the shepherd's tents. Translating this, it takes a while to kind of kick in this story, but basically he's saying, yeah, come, if you do not know the way, come, I'll show you, come to me, all right? She says, my beloved is to me a cluster of henna blossoms in the vineyards of En-Gedi. I just want to say something about this verse. This is where something starts in this book that started electrifying me. En-Gedi, who knows what En-Gedi is? Has anyone been there? Yes, I know Karen's been there. Oh, really? It's a beautiful, Dead Sea is one of the deadest parts of the earth. It's this beautiful oasis right by the side of the Dead Sea. It's kind of like a Garden of Eden kind of reference almost. In the middle of deadness is this life and a waterfall and lusciousness, right? In the vineyards of En-Gedi, it's almost like a magic thing, if you can say it. It's like, oh. And that's what she's saying. My beloved is to me like a cluster of henna blossoms in the vineyards of En-Gedi. Behold, you are beautiful, my love. Behold, you are beautiful. Your eyes are doves. Then she says back to him, behold, you are beautiful, my beloved, truly delightful. Our couch is green. The beams of our house are cedar. Our rafters are pine. I am a rose of Sharon, a lily of the valleys. I know there's some part of us that wants to giggle at this and pull aside from it, or it can be embarrassing, but I want to challenge you, as everyone here this morning, try not to be embarrassed. I think this is part of the lesson of this scripture. Try to read, let it speak to you. All right. Behold, you are beautiful, my beloved. You remember in Princess Bride at that point where the kid is like, oh, come on, hold on a second. Is this going to have the kissing in it? There's some part of me that's that little kid still. I want to close the book and run away. Stick with it. When she's saying our couch is green, the beams of our house are cedar, our rafters are pine. I want you to see this. It's kind of cool. It's like it's the creation itself. Creation itself is around us. Is with us in this. And it starts becoming very powerful here. It's this vision of nature's complicity with their love. this is going to be crazy, but I don't know how else to share this. But when I was courting Virginia, when we were dating, I felt this blessing. What it is to feel in love? I felt it was almost as if I'm walking in this, like nature is singing with me. And that's what they're talking about, is nature's complicity in this wonderful thing. Oh, look, this is our church. God is all around us. Nature. And I want you to see this too. The land of Israel. The land is part of this whole picture. She keeps referring to these things. The blossoms of En Gedi. I'm a rose of Sharon. I'm the lilies here of the valley. It's like the land itself is part of their love. Okay? As a lily among the brambles, so is my love among the young women. As a lily among the brambles. It's like, oh, there are a bunch of thorn bushes. But she, woo, she sticks out. You know, as a lily among the brambles, so is my love among the young women. As an apple tree among the trees of the forest, so is my beloved among the young men. With great delight I sat in his shadow, and his fruit was sweet to my taste. Apple tree, a beautiful picture, you know, crunchiness in life and just like the most beautiful gift of God. And that apple tree is a beautiful tree there in the midst of the forest. It stands out. And this word is key. With delight, I sat in the shadow. So think about that. This idea of rest. Do you begin to see this like a picture of nature and all its insane fruitfulness? Life and fruitfulness, it's exploding with glory and color and sense and everything. And you know, that's what you want to see as you're reading through this. There's no other book in Scripture that is so exploding. It's almost saturated with color and life and vitality and breath and just all of creation is singing with us. Wow! That's what it feels like, she's saying. Whew! I don't know about you. He brought me to the banqueting house, and his banner over me was love. Sustain me with raisins, refresh me with apples, for I am sick with love. His left hand is under my head, and his right hand embraces me. Uh-oh. Hold on, slow down, and that's exactly what she does. I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, by the gazelles or the does of the field, that you not stir up or awaken love until it pleases. What's she saying here? This is important. This is a refrain that keeps happening in this. It's like, I want you to see this. It's a series of almost visions on her part, and she's in love, and he's in love, and they love one another, but they get to this point of like, it's really getting close, and she's like, back up! I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, by the gazelles and does of the field. What do you think that is? It's like the birds and the bees in a way. It's like the gazelles and the does. Well, we'll get back to gazelles in a minute. Then you not stir up or awaken love until it pleases. All right? And we come to the second part here. Kind of exciting, isn't it, working through this? I just want you to see a couple of readings. Come to the second vision. And look how it begins. The voice of my beloved. All of these things, that's why I'm thinking they're different visions. You'll see this as like a pattern. It's like she's sitting there and all of a sudden, ooh, what's that? What do I hear? The voice of my beloved. Behold, he comes, leaping over the mountains, bounding over the hills. My beloved is like a gazelle or a young stag. Don't you love this? Or maybe it's embarrassing. I know. Just go with it. What she's saying is it's a picture. What is a gazelle leaping over the mountains? Do you have any more picture of freedom and wildness and nature and power and wonder of God's creation? It's like to look at your beloved and see, oh, the power and the mightiness and the wildness and the glory of God. That's what she's saying. You know, my love is a gazelle. Full speed, baby. You know, run over the mountains. It's just moving to me when I hear that. Behold, he comes bounding over the hills. My beloved is a gazelle or a young stag. Behold, there he stands behind our wall, gazing through the windows, looking through the lattice. My beloved speaks and says to me, arise, my love, my beautiful one, and come away. For behold, the winter is past. The rain is over and gone. The flowers appear on the earth. The time of singing has come, and the voice of the turtle dove is heard in our land. The fig tree ripens its figs, and the vines are in blossom. They give forth fragrance. Arise, my love, my beautiful one, and come away. Woo! I'm ready to go with them. Just kidding. Do you know what I'm saying, though? This is like, it's true. There's a lot of archaic language here, but get past it. And it's more than just love poetry. That's what I'm trying to say. It's more than just kind of sappy romantic, like, oh, come on, darling. It's no, no. I want you to see the deep spirituality of this. What is that? All of nature is complicit with this. He's looking at us in love and saying, look at this, the springtime has come and everything is awakening. It's like, I had this first moment back in February and it was beautiful. I bet you had too. We were driving along and then, or you get out of the car and all of a sudden, what? And you smell the earth for the first time in that winter and all of a sudden you know spring is coming. It's like crazy smell of rainy earth and you know it's coming. The surging life of spring. Right? That's what he's saying. It's all awakening with us. It's almost like God's telling us something here. Praise God. He says, oh, my dove, in the clefts of the rock and the crannies of the cliff, let me see your face. Let me hear your voice, for your voice is sweet and your face is lovely. Yeah, you could say that's the Exodus, but I'm just hearing this is what it is. He's saying, you're lovely. You know? By the way, it is about more than just this, but I just kind of keep running through this. And then it ends, this section. My beloved is mine, and I am his. He grazes among the lilies. This, too, is a refrain. It is about this mutual belonging. My beloved is mine, and I am his. Is there anything more beautiful in life than that idea? Is that a picture of what it's all about? And isn't that a picture of what redemption is? Isn't this a picture of what it is to be in communion with God and one another? This is going to get deeper and deeper as we go along, but here I'm just bringing it up for the first time. I am my beloved's, and my beloved is mine. There's this mutual sense of belonging. I belong to God, and in some crazy sense, he belongs to me, and he is faithful to me, and I will be faithful to him. And love is a picture of that. And she's saying this about her love, her beloved. My beloved is mine, and I am his. He grazes among the lilies. Until the day breathes and the shadow flees, turn, my beloved, be like a gazelle or a young stag on cleft mountains. It's almost like, again, we come to a stop. Like, all right. You following me? Isn't this exciting? I got to tell you, I can't stand it. I'm the most excited one here today. But next vision. Here we go. Now, this is where it really gets weird. On my bed by night, I sought him whom my soul loves. So it's like, and the ESV says this too. It's like, weird. We're going to see this. It reads like a dream here. So it's like another vision. There she is on her bed. And it's just like, oh, I'm kind of awake. I'm dreaming. And what does she see? On my bed by night, I sought him whom my soul loves. I sought him, but found him not. Him whom my soul loves, by the way. What is that? My life. My being. All right? Think about this on two levels as we go from here on. It's like her love for her beloved. But it's also a picture in a deeper way of what love is in the most general sense. My soul loves God. God's soul loves me. Right? This is what love is that kind of deep connection. I will rise now and go about the city, in the streets and in the squares. I will seek him whom my soul loves. I sought him but found him not. The watchmen found me and they went about the city. Have you seen him whom my soul loves? It's a strange scene, right? What's happening here? She awakes and where is he? Where's this one that I love? And she goes out in the, it's kind of a crazy picture, right? And she runs into these watchmen and she says to the watchmen, where's the one I love? If it were real, it's slightly crazy, but it's okay. Let's go on. Scarcely had I passed them when I found him whom my soul loves. I held him and would not let him go until I had brought him into my mother's house and into the chamber of her who conceived me. I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, by the gazelles and the does of the field, that you not stir up or awaken love until it pleases. You see what's going on here in this one. It's like scarcely, I found him. I went out and I found him. And what does she do? Is anyone reminded of Mary Magdalene here? It's like, holding on, I'm not going to let you go. Jesus is like, let me go. I haven't. Is it a picture of this love that holds? I will not let you go. Right? And that very strange scene, again, it maybe makes people uncomfortable. You're like, what the heck is she talking about? Well, this is what she's talking about. It's like, I'm going to take you back. This gets even deeper as we go along. I'm going to take you back to where I was conceived because this is it. The Song of Songs ultimately is about this connection between redeemed desire, redeemed delight, and the fruitfulness of the world and God's great plan. And it is all his plan and it's big and it's great and it's awesome. That's what it's about. She's saying it's almost like all time and everything is coming to this vortex. It's like, whoa, I'm taking you back to where I was born. And I don't know, it's like nature itself is, whoo. And then she comes to that point and says, okay, I adjure you, let's stop. Got it? That you not stir up or awaken love until it pleases. Next vision. Vision four. Now we have a vision of a wedding day. This is great. What is that? You see, she says this again. Here she is. It's like, what's that? What is that coming up from the wilderness like columns of smoke, perfumed with myrrh and frankincense, with all the fragrant powders of a merchant? Behold, it is the litter of Solomon. Around it are 60 mighty men, some of the mighty men of Israel, all of them wearing swords and expert in war, each with his sword at his thigh against terror by night. It's this vision all of a sudden of King Solomon coming. All right? Wow. Here comes King Solomon. She then says to her friends, the companions, the daughters of Israel, go out, O daughters of Zion, and look upon King Solomon with the crown with which his mother crowned him on the day of his wedding, on the day of the gladness of his heart. I want you to see this is the wedding day of King Solomon in this vision. King Solomon has come. There's the mother showing up again. The mother's, the nature is complicitness. The mother's complicity is like all of creation. Behold, this is him again. Behold, you are beautiful, my love. We read this already, but I want to read it again now. Now you have a little more context. You are beautiful, my love. Behold, you are beautiful. Your eyes are doves behind your veil. Remember this. As you read these things, just keep this in mind. He's not saying they look like doves, which is weird. Mike York sent me a picture of someone who took this literally, and it was the most catastrophic picture of ugliness. I mean, it was like doves for eyes and ghastly goats on her head, and it was like, no! What I want you to see is these are symbols for these guys. Just like reading Revelation, doves are peace. Your eyes are just peaceful and beautiful. And, you know, it's this bird of peace. Your eyes are doves behind your veil. Notice that behind your veil. We'll come back to that. Your hair is like a flock of goats leaping down the slopes of Gilead. I admit it, this doesn't play in English that well. But what he's saying is this kind of like the picture again of wild and beautiful. The black, shiny goats and just kind of running down a hill. It's wild and wonderful and beautiful and luscious. And by the way, it's a sign of intimacy. Otherwise, I wouldn't be seeing your hair. But it's like, your hair, I love it. Right? Because in those days, you'd cover your hair. Your teeth are like a flock of shorn ewes. Doesn't play in English, but it's white. Pretty impressive at that time. And that have come up from washing, all of which bear twins, and not one among them is lost. It's like, you've got a full set of teeth, and they're white, man. That's awesome. I'm sorry, that's what it's saying. Your lips are like a scarlet thread, and your mouth is lovely. Your cheeks are like halves of a pomegranate. You all know pomegranates, the most delicious fruit in the world. But it's like red and rosy and alive. We could use apples these days. Behind your veil. Your neck is like the Tower of David, built on rows of stone. On it hang 1,000 shields, all of them shields of warriors. Again, what? You know, what? She has some mighty neck. But what she's saying is, think of this, it's dignity, nobility, what bearing you have. It's just the awesomeness of your nobility. You're just this shepherd girl. I want you to see this. You're just a shepherd girl, but to me, you're amazing. You're awesome. You're like nature itself here. I just can't get over it. That's what he's saying. Oops. Your two breasts are like two fawns, twins of a gazelle that graze among the lilies. I struggle with that when I'm like, what? I just want you to picture this because I saw it. I was blessed. I saw it this week in Tyler Park. I couldn't believe it. I was like, is this a sign, Lord? You know, I was like, but there, you know how there are so many deer in Tyler Park? And there were these deer, and they're sitting there eating in the grass. And it was like, basically, it was the hump of its back in the midst of the grass. And that's what he's saying. Next. I'm just saying. I'm not trying to embarrass anyone. This is God's word. Okay? Seriously. I just want you to understand it. It's not an insane image. How beautiful is your love, my sister, my bride. Weird, right? But this is Middle Eastern talk. Okay. My sister, my bride, how much better is your love than wine and the fragrance of your oils than any spice. Your lips drip nectar, my bride. Honey and milk are under your tongue. The fragrance of your garments is like the fragrance of Lebanon. This is deep and intimate. And I just want you to understand, in a culture where it's like we're all behind veils and we've got our distance, he's now moving into taste and stuff. It's like, so this is like talking about intimacy. I want you to note the one big thing. If you're feeling any shame right now or awkwardness, that's the thing about this poem. It's extraordinary. You're seeing these two lovers without shame.
Brothers and sisters, stop, all stop. That's what love is about. It's about the eradication and removal of shame. And if it seems like Adam and Eve, baby, if we have shame, if we have this awkwardness, it's because we're coming at it in this hardened world that we have where it is embarrassing. We have to cover ourselves and our defects and it all seems ridiculous. But what we're seeing here is a picture in these two lovers of just absolute innocence and joy. I mean innocence restored, where they are using the very picture of creation to explain their just love for one another. And innocence, that is a picture of Adam and Eve. And it's glorious. And it's what love is all about. And it is available for every one of us in Christ to remove the awful shame of the fall that attends on all of us, that clings to all of us. Right? I mean, it's blame and shame ever since the garden. What's the first thing that happened? You know, they immediately turns to her, points the finger at her. It's her fault. She did it to me. And then shame. And all of us walk around with this. And this is showing us that when we love, it eradicates that shame. It can lift it up. That even in the context of marriage, it can be a picture where that's removed. And amen? I mean, it's just amazing to me. He says, a garden locked is my sister, my bride. A spring locked, a fountain sealed. Your shoots are an orchard of pomegranates with all choicest fruits. Henna with nard, nard and saffron, calamus and cinnamon, with all the trees of frankincense and myrrhs and aloes and all the chief spices. A garden fountain, a well of living water and flowing streams from Lebanon. Anyone getting the picture of the Garden of Eden here? It's like, what? This is important. He's saying just what we're talking about here. Adam and Eve, you are like the Garden of Eden. I look at you and I find my peace. I look at you and I find my rest. And you, it's like the rest of the world may be tough, but when we're together, I feel safe and at rest and complete. That's what he's saying. And notice this wall. Isn't that the key to a garden, right? The garden has a wall, or otherwise it would just become like everything else. It is this secret place. It's this walled area. It's a protected area. It's sealed. It's locked. But for him who has access to this place, it's like a garden. This is very important for the biblical teaching on marriage. We get all weird about it. We get all kind of, because in our society, everything is sexualized and everything is degraded. It becomes this thing where we think we're being so awesome and everything is sexualized, but then it has this weird thing that nothing is sexualized, or it's all boring and it all is dissipated. And what the Bible is showing us is a vision of love, of marital love, which is intense. One thing about this is that we can read it even now in 2016 in our shameless culture and feel a little bit embarrassed. That says something about the power of God's word. I'm entertained by that we, the sophisticated 21st century types in this degrading society, are embarrassed by God's word. Why? Because of the sheer passion of it. And what God's word is saying is something interesting. Passion is God's plan. Passion is what we are to feel for one another, for God. In the context of the church, absolute delight and joy. Really? Yeah. That's what is such a great message of this. And that's what he's saying about love. So get this. I want you to see these couple of connections. It's talking about the marriage relationship. In other words, yeah, behind the veils, she's not for everybody, and I'm not for anybody, everybody else. You know, we walk around outside, I'm just a normal person. It's not that the whole world is this way, but when we're together, it's like the Garden of Eden, and we can be without shame with one another. We can be totally transparent. I know that's more of an ideal in marriage. I know it, but it is the picture. And in some deeper sense, as we're getting to, it's the church, where we can be a place that exists on this earth in the midst of a fallen world, where we can exist without shame with one another, where I can come clean about my failings with you and know that you love me because you love Christ and I love him too. And then this is sort of like where I actually had to throw the book across the room. I'm sorry, I'll just read this. Like, awake, O north wind, and come, O south wind, blow upon my garden, let its spices flow. And she says, let my beloved come to his garden and eat of the choicest of fruits. Next! I just want to say this, though. He is invoking nature itself. This is so awesome. This is so much better than pornography. You know, this is talking to us about nature's complicity with our love. Arise, O north wind. It's like, you know, when we're created in the garden, we're supposed to bear God's image. And we're not alone here. We're not just kind of like, oh, Lord, I'm just saved off on my own. God is saving all of creation. And we're part of it. It's almost as if the trees rejoice in our redemption. When we are holy, when we bear his image, the trees rejoice. The rocks clap their hands. Whoa. Do you see this? Do you see the deep poetry and the saturated color of it all? By the way, this is celebrating their marriage. And I would say it's a vision of it. But he says, I came to my garden, my sister, my bride. I gathered my myrrh with my spice. I ate my honeycomb with my honey. I drank my wine with my milk. And the others say, eat, friends, drink, and be drunk with love. Beautiful. So it's a picture of a wedding feast. And guess what? The vision ends. That's enough of that. We're getting there. Vision 5. I am my beloved. So let's hear this. There she is, sleeping again and dreaming. All right? I slept, but my heart was awake. A sound. Huh, what's that? You know that thing again. There it is. A sound. My beloved is knocking. Open to me, my sister, my love, my dove, my perfect one. For my head is wet with dew, my locks with the drops of the night. It's almost like there he is, this gazelle at the door again. And this really reads like a dream because it doesn't make sense. I just had a dream like this last night. It must be because I was reading this. But what are those dreams where maddeningly it's not going the way you want it to? Just get up and answer the door. That's the very thing I can't seem to for some reason. She's a dummy here. She's like, oh, you know, he's saying, open the door. I'm wet out here. And she's like, oh, I had put off my garment. How could I put it on? I had bathed my feet. How could I soil them? And then after spending a while there, it's like, oh, should I or shouldn't I? And then she goes to the door finally, and I opened to my beloved, but my beloved had turned and gone. My soul failed me when he spoke. I sought him, but found him not. I called him, but he gave me no answer. The watchman found me. Let me stop right here. Do you remember? This is just like last time. But all of a sudden, it's a different outcome here. The watchman found me as they went about in the city. They beat me. They bruised me and took away my veil, these watchmen of the walls. What is going on? Right? Well, you could say it's her anxiety about separation, yes, but when you're walking outside in the watchman, it's almost like the Taliban. You know, you read these reports, or ISIS. You go out on the streets and there's these armed guys that will beat you up. What are you doing out beyond curfew by yourself? That's what's happening here. They took away my veil. Picture here, until now, you've had this like scene of Eden. The two of us have this Eden. We're safe in this garden, but that doesn't mean the world is. You go outside. When are we safe? When we're together. When are we safe? When you've got your veil, you know what I mean? But it's like there's the fallenness that's out there still. It's kind of a weird reminder of that. Push on. I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, if you find my beloved, that you tell him I am sick with love. She asks them to say this. They say, what is your beloved more than another beloved, O most beautiful of young women? What is your beloved more than another beloved that you thus adjure us? And then she says these things. Oh, his mouth is most sweet, and he is altogether desirable. This is my beloved, and this is my friend, O daughters of Jerusalem. I know it's kind of, I've never preached this way, but it's so intimate and honest and unashamed. Think about this, how beautiful it is. He's my friend. My friend. Where is your beloved gone, O most beautiful among women? Where has your beloved turned that we may seek him with you? My beloved has gone down to his garden, to the beds of spices, to graze in the gardens and to gather lilies. Listen to this. I am my beloved's and my beloved's is mine. He grazes among the lilies. Remember that theme again of mutual possession. I am my beloved's and my beloved's is mine. Almost getting to the end. This is almost the last of the visions here. My dove, he says, my perfect one, is the only one of her mother, pure to her who bore her. The young women saw and called her blessed, the queens and concubines also, and they praised her. Who is this who looks down like the dawn, beautiful as the moon, bright as the sun, awesome as an army with banners? You could say that's all overblown poetry, but I also have to tell you, I begin to see hints of revelation in this, right? The woman in Revelation 12, it's like when you see the glory of the church revealed. It's like the glory of God's redeemed, you know, with the sun and the moon. This is great. And he's saying, this is what, in a way, God sees of his people.
She says, I went down to the nut orchard to look at the blossoms of the valleys to see whether the vines had budded, whether the pomegranates were in bloom. Before I was aware, my desire set me among the chariots of my kinsman, a prince. Return, return, O Shulamite. Return, return that we may look upon you. Why should you look upon the Shulamite as upon a dance before two armies? I'm not even going to talk about all of this except to say one thing. You see that? Shlomo and Shulamite. Shlomo and Shulamite. Shulam. All right. The reason I'm pointing this out is because she's the girl form of Solomon in this scene. All right. Anyone remember Neil Young? I had this song this week in my head, you know, Cinnamon Girl. Well, this is Solomon Girl. I want to be with my Solomon Girl. All right, now you got it in your head? Then I'd be happy the rest of my life with my Solomon Girl. Okay? Now, this is important because I'm going to tell you this. This is my view of this. It's not really Solomon and Solomonus. This is, what did we say? We came into this world to bear God's image. And we live in a fallen, broken world where most of us are left out. Most of us are despised. We are not the Kardashians. We are not the rich and the mighty and the connected. We are left off, and the world would tell us, you don't matter. You should be ashamed of yourself. You're ugly, you're fat, you're poor, you're stupid. Well, all the other things they tell you. You don't matter. And what this is saying to us is that God is saying we do. That's what the incarnation is about. Jesus came into the world to say, no, actually, you do. You matter. You were designed to bear God's image, every one of you. And when you are in Christ, you are restored to that image. You are kings. You are priests of the world. And the nature sings with joy when you live according to your station. Indeed, that's what I'm getting at here. It's almost like, in the eyes of one another, it is like Solomon. What's the greatest picture that the Old Testament could ever give you? Oh, King Solomon in all his splendor. Can't pass you, my love. Amen? It's cool. This is a love story, if I've ever seen it. How beautiful and pleasant you are, O loved one, with all your delights. She says, it goes down smoothly for my beloved, gliding over lips and teeth. I am my beloved, and his desire is for me. I know I only have like two more minutes, I swear, but it's the whole book. So give me a break, will you? This is one of the most beautiful lines I've ever read. I am my beloved's. Notice that. And his desire is for me. Why is that awesome? Is anyone reminded of something? Where do we hear his desire is for me? Or something like that. Desire for me. Yep. Right in the beginning, to the woman he said, I will surely multiply your bane in childbearing, and pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. This important verse, here we are at the fall of humanity, and it's kind of like this curse put on their communion, their relationship, this asymmetry put into things, this brokenness that is there. Your desire for him, there's something wrong with this desire. It's not a wholesome desire. It's a broken, fallen desire. Your desire will be to usurp and grasp and displace, but he will rule, and not in a good rule. It's kind of like this brokenness, right? And then we get the only other time in Scripture is here, and then a couple of chapters later in Genesis with Cain. If you do well, will you not be accepted, God said to Cain? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you. Sin's desire is for you to master you, but you must master it. Right? That's what's so glorious about this verse. Because here in Song of Songs, I am my beloved, and his desire is for me. And it's right and pure and redeemed and holy. I am my beloved's, and my beloved is mine. I am my beloved's, and his desire is for me. And the point is, in the context of this holy garden, nothing is more holy and good than this. God created the world that this kind of thing would happen. To the contrary of being ashamed, we can rejoice, and it's redeemed desire, redeemed delight, redeemed joy. Amen? I swear I'm almost done. Let me just get through this. Come, my beloved, let us go out into the fields and lodge in the villages. Let us go out early into the vineyards and see whether the vines have budded, whether the grape blossoms have opened and the pomegranates are in bloom. There I will give you my love. The mandrakes give forth fragrance, and beside our doors are all choice fruits, new as well as old, which I have laid up for you, O my beloved. Nature, again. Oh, that you were like a brother to me, who nursed me at my mother's breasts, If I found you outside, I'd kiss you, and none would despise me. Well, if you were my brother, I could kiss you in public, and no one would think anything of it. But I can't, because you're not my brother. That's what she's saying. I would lead you and bring you into the house of my mother, she who used to teach me. I would give you special spiced wine to drink, the juice of my pomegranate. His left hand is under my head. His right hand embraces me. One last time, I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, that you not stir up or awaken love until it pleases. Last time. Last vision. And now this is actually our... Who is that coming up from the wilderness, leaning on her beloved? Under the apple tree, I awakened you. Right? Don't awaken love. Don't awaken love. Don't awaken love. And now a vision of leaning, clinging. You shall leave your mother and father, and you shall cling. Who is this coming up under the apple tree, clinging? And who is... Under the apple tree, I awakened you. There your mother was in labor with you. There she who bore you was in labor. I can't even explain this, but it blew my mind. All of creation coming to one thing. All of God's plan through the generations and the fruitfulness of life and His glory of His plans and the holiness of joy. Whew. I got to move on. Set me as a seal upon your heart, as a seal upon your arm. For your love is as strong as death. Jealousy as fierce as the grave. Its flashes are flashes of fire, the very flame of the Lord. Many waters cannot quench love, neither can floods drown it. If a man offered love, offered for love all the wealth of his house, he would be utterly despised. That's the theme of this book. I want to get to here and show you some of these things. What we see is this couple of things. Number one, it's out and out an affirmation of human sexuality. So anybody who says the Bible is about, you know, not, it's to the contrary. Our society, which is drenched in degraded forms of sexuality, is that which is dissipating sexuality in a weird way. What the Bible is about is affirming. At its most basic level, that's what this book is. It's an affirmation of this. But it's to be characterized by holiness, like a garden. It's something that you keep the fire in the pot, because that's how the fire stays. If you let the fire out, A, it'll burn the house down, and then it'll be out. Have you ever been camping and throw the water on the fire, and that smell is slightly disgusting, at least to me? There's nothing worse than water doused on a fire. Does anyone else feel that way? Like, I don't like that. You're looking at me like I'm crazy. I hate that smell. That's what it's saying. It's kind of like you keep it in. It's characterized by that. Let marriage be held in honor among all, it says in Hebrews, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and the adulterous. But more than that, love has the power to reverse some of the effects of the fall. That's crazy. But that's what it's saying here. It's like when we love one another, it's like the tower of redemption takes root in our life in the power of Christ. Listen to this. I mean, for the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Well, that sounds just like what the Bible would say, doesn't it? That sexist Bible. You're given authority. Oh, and then you read on. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Oh, that's interesting. So what it's saying is like there's this mutual sense of ownership. Now let me apply this to all of us. Love is deeply connected with our redemption. This is what it's all about. This is God's love and His delight and desire for us. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and His church. Love, holy love, redeems desire and removes shame. So I'm sorry I went on so long about this stuff, but is there a more beautiful thing? I want your mind to be blown by this. 8 chapters of this book that shows us a picture of the power of love, not as some feel-good concept the way they sell it in the movies, but as the very power of God by which we are loved and held in His purposes, the power of creation, where we can stand as what we were created to be, as men and women in Christ, bearing the image of God. Praise God. That's good news. Now let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the gift of Your word and for the wisdom of it, Lord. We thank You for the gift of love. I guess first, Lord, we begin with, we thank You for the gift of the wisdom of marital love. You show us this way. You say in the very beginning that it is a way for us to live in community with one another. And
that for those who are married, we are called to be more fully, more truly ourselves in the context of marriage. So, Lord, for those married people here today, we pray that you would shore up that wall around them and strengthen them in your purposes. Increase the intensity of that fire and keep it pure and holy. And may their marriage, may their love for one another remove all shame and joy. Even as we grow in age and, you know, maybe we don't feel beautiful, but Lord, we are beautiful in your purposes. We are beautiful to you. And Lord, that brings us to the next thing, is that thank you for the gift of your desire, your joy in us, for reminding us that we matter to you. Even when our hearts condemn us, you love us, Lord. So help us this week to turn to our Lord Jesus Christ, to trust in him with our heart and soul and mind and strength, trusting your promise, trusting your word to us, that he will never leave or forsake us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.